May be seated. This morning, we're going to continue what I started last week, which was talking about worship and worshiping with abandon. Last week, we talked about music and the importance of music, whether it be poetic lyrics or whatever, but we need to be able to worship God with abandon, just as we saw with the tambourines and all of the, with Miriam as she marched through the streets. But today, we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 6 and a couple of verses there. And we're going to be looking at what God says about dancing. Praise the Lord and dance. Now, this is a Baptist church, and I like my job. So I'm not going to tell you that we're going to have a big dance upon our sanctuary. But the fact of the matter is that God gives us instruction through these words that we see in 2 Samuel that we need to do it right, that we need to do things the way God tells us to do it, even if we don't necessarily like it. There's a song, Happy Dance, that Mercy Me sings, and it has to do with essentially the backward guy in the back of the room that doesn't know how to dance or doesn't like to dance, but they keep getting called out. God keeps calling them out in order to dance or let loose, to be able to let that worship, to let the Word of God to come through, to be able to flow through them, to be able to show the love of Christ in the world that this individual exists. And so in many ways, what we need to understand is that God has a plan, and that you're going to need to follow His instructions, whatever it may require you to do, however uncomfortable it may make you or me, so that He could be praised. And that's what David had to find out, as we see here in 2 Samuel. Now, I don't know about you. Matter of fact, I know many of you that failure is very difficult to deal with, right? How many of you like to fail at what you do in life? Anybody? Okay, good. Then you can all stay. Otherwise, we make you leave. We don't want people to like to fail. But in any event, failure is tough. It's very tough for dreamers. It's tough for young kids. It's tough for people with big plans. You know, I dreamed about, and I thought about as the 9/11 anniversary was yesterday, but I thought about what the dreams were that I had 20 years ago. I was practicing law. I was coming into my law office that day. I'd been in, was getting things set up. I think I'd met with maybe my first client, and had the TV on in the waiting room, and of course that's when they cut in because all the planes had hit the tower and so forth, and nobody really knew what was going on as we went through the morning and into the afternoon. Where I was in Romney, West Virginia, was within a couple hours of D.C. And so it was sort of nerve-wracking, you know. A lot of folks in D.C. and Baltimore and cities bought camps and had places and properties that they had in Hampshire County that we had helped sell them, essentially, or done the real estate work for. And so we were expecting an influx of people as they left the cities, maybe not necessarily New York, but certainly from D.C. But it certainly wasn't the dream that I had of what it was going to be like to practice law in that time, or really the dream of what we had for what our country was going to endure. Certainly the attack by terrorists brought up many different feelings, and one of those, you know, certainly I think was failure. It was certainly how did this happen? How did this occur in America? Many youths dream of that perfect job, and sometimes they end up settling for the one that simply pays the bills. As we look at the kids that go to school, again now in college, you get college degrees, you can end up making more money and doing a lot of other things than you can with the arts education. What are you going to do with an English degree? What are you going to do with a degree in Latin studies? So they settle for the one that pays the bills, even though they dream of writing, maybe, or being a writer or some other perfect dream job for them. Some couples, as we went through the COVID season, several couples dreamt of a perfect outdoor wedding or a wedding site that ended up having to be changed several times or maybe even not occur at all. They had to find another way. Parents dream of having the perfect family. But they end up struggling just to hold together the fragile unity that remains after years of conflict and tragedy. I think some of us can relate to that. And when it comes to preparing for that perfect job, that wedding, or family, we are seldom granted a redo. In other words, if you go through to get your college education and you get your first bachelor's degree, not very many people have the opportunity to go get the second one to do the dream job that they might want to do otherwise. Most of the aid that we have will pay for your first college education, but certainly not your second. The family issues, once a decision is made, once a conflict is started, it's so difficult to stop it and put it aside. We're not granted redos very often in life. And some dreams simply don't pan out, and they never will, but we thank the Lord that such is not always the case. Amen? We thank God that we have our failures, that we are going to be granted a second chance. And so there's a proverb that I know that you've heard. If at first you don't succeed,
try again.
And so we take heart to that proverb that's from the scriptures. It takes grit. It takes determination and a good dose of vulnerability to recover from a failure, especially a public failure, and then attempt the same thing again. And that's what we see here in 2 Samuel. King David suffers a highly visible public failure, and yet we learn in today's lesson that he refused to let it define him, and God was gracious to grant him success on his second try. But the question that we see at the end of this is, would the people come behind him and allow him to celebrate that? Or would they continue to remember the failure? Let's read the scripture and see what the Word of God has to say. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 and 14 through 19. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Bala in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the houses of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Aho, son of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Aho was walking in front of it. David and all of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. Does that sound familiar from last week? Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And while he and all of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. And after he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. And then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. And God bless the reading of his word. So, what is all this about? Well, again, we know that the Ark of the Covenant is an important item to the Israelites. It is their covenant, a symbol of the covenant that God had made with them. And we talk about the lid of atonement. This is the lid that they talk about. It had two cherubims and had the cover that had the God, the symbols of God that he would meet with Moses, and to remember that. One detail of the ark's construction that I think we need to really think about today in today's lesson is that the gold rings and the wooden poles, as we look at 2 Samuel and in Exodus chapter 25, we see it described that it was to be carried. God specifically said that the way to get the ark carried was with those poles, and they were to be placed specifically through two golden eye holes or holders on the side of the ark. That's how God said that was supposed to be. The ark was supposed to be moved. The ark itself contained the Ten Commandments, Aaron's staff, manna from Israel's wilderness wanderings, and they are reminders of the deliverance from Egypt and the provisions that God made on the way to the promised land. Now this ark was kept in the innermost part of the temple. And we, you know, need to think about this in a way that it would put back someplace where you normally wouldn't see it. You knew it was there, but it wasn't something that you would normally see. Only the high priest, after a period of sanctification, was able to go in once a year for its upkeep and transportation. Only those responsible who God had placed and ordained in place were allowed to touch it, lest they die. Now, what we know is that after God had delivered the Israelites, that they forsook him, right? We know this whole cycle that maybe we live in our life. How about that? Does this sound familiar? Rebellion? Any of you ever rebel against the rule of law or against God and against what he tells us to do? And rebellion and retribution, repentance and restoration. That cycle we see, and again, I know that the Bible study I think that Greta's doing with the adults is in the Old Testament right now. And so you're going to see throughout every book of the Old Testament, for the most part, this ritual, this cycle of rebellion, of God's retribution onto them, punishment, and then their restoration after they repent. And so as the days drew to a close in the days of Samuel, the Philistines, they captured this ark, and they took it away. And they took it to Ashdod, which was a city near Jerusalem, about 45 miles west of Jerusalem. And eventually, God decided, again, during this cycle that we just talked about, he decides to restore the ark back to the Israelite people. And so the Philistines get sick, and so they don't want the ark anymore. They want to return it back to Israel. And so the cart transporting the ark made its way to the Israelite city of Beth Shemesh, which is another way of describing that city of Ashdod. And so David sends this cart. It wasn't the two poles, right, that they were supposed to carry it with. It was a cart. And so they disrespected the ark because they didn't follow God's commandments. They didn't follow what he had told them to do. And so they also, as they got there, they didn't have just the anointed one go in and look inside the ark to make sure everything was there and to take care of the ark. 70 people, it says in the scriptures, looked inside of there. They disrespected the ark of the covenant and they were killed instantly. And so after that, the 7.5 years of David's reign, he didn't have the ark because the cart broke, as we just read, and there was a time of distraction. He was more occupied with securing his place and his kingdom than he was with getting the Ark of the Covenant restored back, and in other words, getting his relationship back with God. David reassembled the army of Israel, 30,000 men, it says in the scriptures. And so they defeated the Jebusites. And so he did this, not necessarily, we don't see anywhere in the scripture where it says he did this at God's behest, but it says that he did this on his own. Now again, in our lives, we do things sometimes just based on our own accord, don't we? We do things because we want to do it, because it feels good for us, or it might be something that we think we need in order to give us a little bit more credibility or structure or some benefit in our life. But it is not necessarily what God would have us to do. David did the same thing. And they went to Judah, and they went there to Kiriath-Jearim. In other words, they wanted to bring back the Ark of the Covenant. He wanted to go get this treasure of Israel and bring it back so that he could do what? Praise God with it or claim victory for himself that he was the one who brought it back. I think the scripture is pretty clear that his initial intention was to do so for himself because he didn't follow the commands of God. God had a specific way that this ark was to be treated. It was to be treated with the utmost respect, and because it was a part of God, it was something that he wanted them to be able to demonstrate. Just as we just did with our offerings, he expected them to be obedient to what he wanted them to do, which was to show honor to this Ark of the Covenant, this promise that he had made, these examples of his faithfulness, to remember, just as we do every month with our covenant of the bread and cup, communion. He wanted them to remember the love David sent a new cart and brought it. Again, didn't follow what the Levites were told to do, the two wooden long poles through the rings that were fixed to the ark in Exodus 25. Now, what did this do? Why was it important? Why did God want them to use these wooden poles and through the rings on the side of the box? I don't know. We've got some builders in here, some woodworkers. We've got some people that use to build things, metal things. But the fact of the matter is that when you build it, you usually have a specific purpose for what you build, right? You either want something that keeps a certain distance away from people. Maybe those poles, once they were put into those holes, it kept the people a specific distance away from the ark so that they weren't touching it or otherwise causing harm. Maybe it provided some safety to the ark. The poles also kept the top-heavy ark stable. I don't know if you've ever seen the army cots or when they would draw people out. You can actually, when you get somebody on one of those cots and you're walking with people, one in front, one in the back, you can carry just about any person pretty stably across some uneven terrain and otherwise. And so this was the idea, I think, as you look at this setup that we have here with the ark. But instead of setting the ark through this manner, using the Levites as God had told them, he sends this new cart. He was pretty flippant. What the scripture is telling us here is that he had done things his way. He was setting limitations on God. He was deciding that it would be easier to put it on the cart than it would be to carry it with these poles. Have we ever done that? Have we ever done that in our church? Have we ever done that in our own lives and our families? Of course we have. And so, what happened? His plan failed. The ark, the cart, broke down. And matter of fact, it not only broke down, but it actually killed Uzzah, right? It killed one of the people who was transporting it. And so, we see that David, who wanted to do these things for his own personal interest, who wanted to have this success so that he might be able to claim victory, so that he might be able to have his own power, his own kingship established, failed. But God, being God, was true to his promise to the Israelites. He was true to his promise. And so he told, again, through others, David how, and reminded him how he was transported. And so they went and they picked up the ark using the poles, and they transported it. And David came walking and dancing through the streets, it says, right? Now, anybody want to check me on that? I mean, anybody got their Bible they can see right here? It does say, right, the dancing king. Is that pretty much what we're seeing here? David is dancing through the streets. So, as a Baptist, we're still going to say that we don't want dancing in the sanctuary. Maybe we'll dance down in the gym after a while. How's that? Right? There's a place and a time for everything. So we see David wearing these priestly robes. He's taking on the priestly role. He's dancing, which was a common form of celebration in Israel, especially for women, but also for men. We see this many times through Scripture with what we read last week with Miriam. We see it as the judges, the father's triumphant return with his daughter, the women of Shiloh in Psalms 149. So we see all this, and we know that it is something that God wants us to do. Now, we come to worship service today, and I'm preaching in blue jeans today. My grandmother would have thrown a fit. My grandfather would have thrown a bigger fit. Because they believe that you didn't do anything until you were fully dressed. And fully dressed to them is different than what maybe others would consider to be fully dressed. But my grandfather once told me that when he went to stay And he used to be a truck driver with Allied Band Lines, and he was CB in the Korean War. And he was traveling around the country. I forget what it was. I think he was just going from one place to another with another truck driver. But in any event, he stayed in this individual's home. And if you remember back then, truck drivers wore suit clothes, essentially, with a tie and usually some sort of a cap or something. I mean, it was a pretty formalized uniform that they wore. But you didn't come to breakfast without wearing your dress uniform. In other words, when you came for a meal, even for breakfast, you were dressed. You were fully dressed. And so he wore a dress shirt and casual pants to breakfast. And his friend, who he was traveling with, came down to breakfast in his home with his full suit and tie. And of course, Grandpa asked him, "Do you have a funeral today?" And the wife answered, "No, he never comes to breakfast less than fully dressed." My grandfather, Greta will attest to this, wore a suit shirt and a pair of dress pants and dress shoes to mow the lawn. He never was appearing anywhere that he was not fully dressed, right? He did finally, towards the end of his life, start wearing blue jeans, but they had to be new. They had to be, you know, he didn't wear anything tattered or anything like that. That was just what he had to have. He had to be fully dressed, right? And had to be pressed. Yep, Grandma had to press it. Or he did. He wasn't above that. It just seemed to be that way. But in any event, what we are looking at here in this scripture verse, as we read about David coming into the town, is he's fully dressed, okay? He's wearing the priestly robes. He is coming in the manner in which God has said that if you are going to be around my Ark of the Covenant, if you are going to be there to worship me, this is how you're to dress. This is how I want you to be. And so David's attire, when it came through Jerusalem, was certainly not equivalent to a suit and tie. As king, he may never have come to breakfast less than fully dressed. But when celebrating the Lord, he clothed himself in a way that might make us cringe today. He came through so that he could worship the Lord in a way in which it was clear that the Lord was who he was worshiping. As we get to see the disgruntled queen in verse 16, as the ark comes through the town, what does she do? She's angry. She doesn't like the king coming dancing and leaping through the streets. Doesn't think that's appropriate. And so we get to see a little bit about the watching from a window and sort of talking about things. So this is nothing new, folks. All the bickering and the things where people nitpick at this or nitpick at that, it's been going on since the beginning of time. It's not new. We're told in 2 Samuel 6:20 that Michal accused David of acting in an undignified and inappropriate way in front of the other women who served him. And David rebuffed her by claiming that he danced before the Lord. He made it clear that his dancing was for God. He had abandoned to be able to share the blessing and the hope of Jesus. He had a meal at the end of this, as we read the end of this scripture, and he praised the Lord in fellowship. We're going to have a fellowship meal this afternoon, and all that are gathered will continue to share what it is that we have, recipes and things that make you happy. I know we usually have great food downstairs, and I'm expecting the same today. We Christians get excited when we see God at work in our midst. We're then tempted, though, to respond in ways that come naturally to us. We're inclined to do what our culture and our community has conditioned us to do when things are going our way. Yet David learned that not any and all responses are appropriate to our holy God. In every believer's life, the end and the means are all tangled together. And so we have to consult God's word to find out what it is that we need to do. What is the right way to get to the end that we seek to honor God? We can't rush to do what seems right in our own eyes. We have to do what we know God will have. God, teach us to love you like David did when he was at his best. May our excitement take no heed to reactions around us as we seek only to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God with all your might this week as we worship with abandon, as we have our invitation hymn. If you know Jesus and you need to pray, please come forward and we'll pray with you. If you don't know Jesus and you'd like to learn more, please come and allow me to pray with you so we might be able to introduce you to the love of Jesus Christ. Our invitation. Stand together.
When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just you being near, the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me, when by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory, be glory for me. When by the gift of His infinite grace I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on His face, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me, when by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory, glory for me.
Let's sing it back.
Friends, tell me where I have long ago, sure that the river around me will flow, yet just a smile from
I shall look on His face.